For those of us who are members here and for those of us who are visiting, so grateful to see you this morning. I'd like to ask you this question. You ever thought about what this church is going to be like? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? I think about this a lot. Grew up in a small town where there are small churches. Been around small churches most of my life. And I know the trend of small churches, particularly in the country. The tendency is that they may have a vibrant life for a time, but at some point in time they begin to shrink and shrink and shrink until there are only a handful of members that remain, at which point they usually decide to shut the doors, sell the building, and funnel the funds into a more productive work. And I understand that there are oftentimes outside circumstances that determine a church's future. A lack of industry can contribute to a decline. People moving out or dying, but nobody moving in can contribute to its decline. Small populations. But I also know in those circumstances there is a tendency to look on the external factors and then just, because they are what they are, because they are challenging and a struggle, to just sit on our hands and wait for the end to come. I like what's going on here at this congregation. We've recently appointed 4 new men to serve in the capacity of elders. And we have a solid mix of young, middle-aged, and mature members. And I'll leave you to determine where you fall in on that spectrum. We've got a number of babies, small children. We've got excellent Bible class teachers. We're seeing the growth of our young men as they're really stepping into various forms of leadership. We're seeing the growth of our young women in godliness and good works. We've got VBS and gospel meetings and other things out on the horizon that are exciting. I can't say much about the preacher, but on the whole, I really like what's going on here at Saratoga. I want to begin a series, probably going to be 4 lessons, on the marks of a biblical church. The marks of a biblical church. Ordinarily, I try to schedule my lessons out, but at the same time, I don't stick to it so rigidly that if something burdens my heart or my mind, that I can't deviate from that to a certain degree, but it does kind of help me not be too repetitive, I hope, in my preaching. But earlier last Monday, as I was thinking about the church here and the members here and the work here and the community here, as I do a lot, this just became a burden on my heart to study something like this. You know, for all of the good things that are happening, churches that do not plan for the future will not have a future, because we can't rely on the past accomplishments and the accomplishments of yesterday to really set the stage for us for the future. If there's going to be a tomorrow, we must start thinking about tomorrow today. Let me say this before anyone gets the wrong idea. This may sound to you as a member or maybe as a visitor. Hopefully you can appreciate some things and then take this back and funnel this into your local work. But for the members here particularly, this may be a sermon that you say, okay, I can just check out. Because all of the things that you said sound like they apply just to the leadership of the congregation. To kind of determine the direction of the church and the plan for the future and to work toward that, well, that sounds like a problem for the elders. We need to understand that while the organization and implementation may fall to the church's leaders, every one of us have an individual responsibility for the functionality and the health and well-being of this congregation. Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, "It is only when each part works together properly that the body grows and builds itself up in love." And so all of us here have a part to play. And while we're going to be looking at things from a perhaps corporate, congregational level, we all have an individual responsibility to live these things out in our life as best we can. So I want to begin this morning a series of lessons. And we'll start right here by firstly examining the foundation of a local church. It doesn't matter how successful a church may appear on the outside. It doesn't matter what events they may have going on. It doesn't matter how big they are in number. If a church is not built on a solid foundation, then that church will not stand. And as I was doing some reading, it quickly became apparent to me that many churches are operating from a principle and from a basis of human wisdom. Human wisdom oftentimes makes the rule in many of the churches throughout the world. Let me share with you some of the points that came from an article that was entitled 11 Traits of Churches That Will Impact the Future. Now, I think we can all agree we want to be a church that will impact the future. We want to impact right now, but we also want to have a future as well. Okay, from this article, here are the 11 points that were taken, and I'll leave you to kind of judge the wisdom of this. Firstly, the ability to say no. The ability to say no. Churches that are going to impact the future are going to need to learn to say no. Outsider focus. That is, what can be said or what can be done to attract people out there to want to come in here. Quick decision making. Flexibility. A willingness to embrace small or to become bigger. Sounds very trendy, but I really have no idea what was meant by that. A quicker, lighter footprint. Valuing online relationships as real relationships. An openness to questions. A high value on experimentation. Prioritizing a for you, not from you culture. Meaning, what can we do for you on the outside rather than asking someone else to think about what you can do for the church. A tailored experience. Giving consumers a Christian experience that they want. Now, when I finished reading that article, I felt like I just sat through a lecture in business marketing. There was nothing in there about preaching the gospel, nothing about prayer, nothing about worship, no scripture in there. The focus of the article, as I understood it, was to figure out how to make ourselves appealing to people that are out there and want to come in here and experience the church service. So I closed my browser and I opened my Bible. Because if we want to know the effects and the power and the foundation of a biblical church, we need something more than human wisdom. We need wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom that is divine in its origin. This is, after all, the church of Jesus Christ, is it not? He is the head. We are the body. We need to follow in line with His thinking. Now, I confess to you, probably this is the case all of the time, but I have nothing groundbreaking to offer. Just simple truth. Just simple truth on what makes a church effective, what makes it biblical, and what makes it growing. And let's face it, if a church is biblical, it will be effective and it will be growing. But what are the marks of that? We'll be considering that in the weeks ahead. We'll probably have to divvy this up at some point. I've got a regular series that we're doing on the attributes of God that will probably interrupt this. I think I've got a gospel meeting coming up in June that will probably interrupt this. But in large succession, as close as I can, I want us to be thinking about the marks of a biblical church. And this morning we'll begin by considering the foundation of a biblical church. Four foundations of a biblical church. Start with this. Number one, a commitment to the truth. A commitment to the truth. As Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him the most important question an unbeliever can ask. That is, what is truth? What is truth? In the upside down and confused world that we live in, truth, which has always been objective, has become subjective. I realized as I was preparing for this lesson, I use those words objective and subjective a lot. I don't know that I've ever defined them. Those two words are important for us to understand. Something that is objective is factual, it's clear, it's definable, it's consistent, and it's not up to personal interpretation. 2 + 2 = 4 is objective. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. 2 + 2 = 4. You can't argue with that. That's objective. Now, if something is subjective, that means if something is perceived on an individual basis. Ford makes the best trucks. Well, that's subjective. Somebody may agree with that, but there are others who may disagree with that. It's up for debate. And so, in the past, truth has always been objective. It's been factual and not up for personal interpretation. But we're living in a world where truth has become subjective. That is, what's true for you may not be true for me. So therefore, truth is relative, and there's not an objective basis, a standard to which we can nail it and say this is truth across the board. And so, the world that we're living in, whether you're talking about what constitutes marriage, or what constitutes morality, or what constitutes something so obvious as gender, today, truth is in the eye of the beholder. Facts are irrelevant. Scientific laws are irrelevant. Reality is irrelevant. All that matters in our world is what an individual perceives to be true. However, deep down though, people may try to deceive themselves. I think most people realize truth is not subjective. You can believe yourself to be a bird, and you can jump off of the Empire State Building and flap your arms as if you had wings, but guess what? The law of gravity, which is a truth, consistent, applicable across the board, is not going to care about what you think to be true. You're going to hit that ground, you're going to be flatter than a pancake because the law of gravity says what goes up must come down. Now, people can deny it as much as they want, but truth does not care about your feelings. When it comes to this natural world, when it comes to the creation of the world, when it comes to morality, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to my purpose, when it comes to your purpose, just as there is in this natural world, there is objective truth. There's a standard that's always right and never wrong, and Jesus identifies for us as believers the standard of truth. John 17:17, he prays as he's speaking to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here's the reality. God's word is truth. You can deny it. I can deny it. The skeptic can deny it. The agnostic can deny it. The atheist can deny it. Everybody in the world can deny it, but let God be true and every man a liar. Men are men. Women are women. Marriage is only between a woman and a man. God is good. Man is evil. God has sent His only begotten Son to this world to live as a man, to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And there is coming a day when every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is one day going to kneel before the Lord and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, you or I or anybody else can deny that, but that is simply truth because God's Word says that's truth, and that settles the matter. Because when God's Word says something, it is settled. Would you go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4. If we're going to be a biblical church, we must have a commitment to the truth. We must have a commitment to the Word of God. Because truth is so oddly perceived, so oddly believed, and oddly practiced, and oddly applied in the world that we live in. And you've got churches that are just caving on these truths that God's Word has set forth to appeal to the crowds, to appeal to the world. That's not a biblical church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look with me at the first four verses. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming. It's coming for Paul and it's coming for us now. And we live in this time. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, Paul really puts it in perspective here. He puts a lot of pressure on young Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. I call them as witness to hear what I am about to command to you. Preach the word. Just what is the word? The word is truth. The word is truth. Because as he said in verse 3, there's going to come a day when people will not want to endure sound teaching, when people will not want to endure the truth. And he warns the young preacher, there's going to come a day when the people in the world, many people in the church, are not going to want to bear up under the truth of God's word. They'll resist it and they'll refuse to hear it. And what they're going to do to counter the truth so that they can maintain some semblance of religion is they're going to heap up for themselves teachers. They have itching ears. And those teachers are going to scratch their ears and tell them exactly what it is they want to hear. I talked last week and warned last week about this idea of the woke church, if you will, that is just sweeping across the Western Hemisphere. The church that's not in touch with God's Word, but that's in touch with the culture's feelings and the culture's ideas. And the pseudo-church is just like those who Paul wrote about that had itching ears. They refused to bear up under the truth of God's Word so that they for themselves have made teachers who would suit their passions. And so they compromised truth. And they scratch the ears that itch. They say things like men can marry men, or women can marry women, or gender isn't determined biologically, or an unborn child is nothing more than a clump of cells, or abortion is murder. It's a woman's right to choose. If you don't get along with your spouse, put them away, get you another one. Find somebody that makes you happy. Your best life now. That's what God wants. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. God doesn't care about repentance. God doesn't care about holiness. God doesn't care about sanctification because you're simply saved through grace and that's all. And on it goes. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what the apostle would tell us here in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding the church, regarding the foundation upon which it is built. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 18 through 21 as he lists here the foundation of the church and upon which the church is built. Ephesians 2 starting in verse 18. For through Him, that is Jesus, we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you, Christians, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here it is, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So, describing the church, what does Paul say that it is built on? Verse 20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. You ever come across a person who elevated Jesus' words over the apostles and who saw the rest of the New Testament that Jesus did not speak as lesser revelation, if you will. They're the word, folks who believe that the words in red maybe possess a little greater value and a little more weight than the words in black because Jesus spoke them. But you come across someone, show them this passage here, okay? Because this passage here sets all those things equal. Jesus is the cornerstone, yes, but the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And once again, what were the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? It was their word. It was revelation. Now, we do have a twisting of this where there are certain groups who may claim apostleship, who may claim the work of prophets among them, but we understand, we can go and we can look at 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians chapter 4 and see that those works of apostles and prophets were unique to the days of the early church. And if you think about all of the New Testament books, all of the New Testament authors, the divine revelation from God that we have, Matthew was an apostle, Mark was a prophet who got much of his information from Peter. Luke was a understudy of Paul, who was an apostle. John was an apostle. You know, Paul, who wrote 13, 14 letters, was an apostle, one who had direct revelation from Jesus. And so we're talking about a group of individuals that gave us the Word of God through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's obvious because you think about the idea of a church and a foundation. You lay a foundation at the very beginning, don't you? You don't lay a foundation and then add to it and add to it and add to it and add to it. And there are those who would say, well, the revelation of God is something that is perpetual and continues today. Well, you lay your foundation at the beginning. And Peter seems to know that the work of the apostles and the work of the prophets was a temporary thing. Because here's an interesting passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15. And if you can't read it, I'll read it to you. You may make note of it. But you can tell Peter understands that the time of the apostles and the time of the prophets is ending. Because listen to what he does. He writes and he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon be, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter was an apostle, one who was to lay the foundation on which the church was going to be built, alongside the prophets, people receiving divine revelation. And Peter says, the Lord Jesus has revealed to me my life is soon to end. But so that Christians and future generations can call forth the Word of God, I'm going to write these things down to you so that you'll have them. Because Peter knows these offices and these works are unique to the time and they're soon going to cease. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. The church must be committed to the truth. We must have a commitment to the truth of God's word. But you need to know this as well. As a believer, as a Christian, truth is dangerous. Truth is dangerous. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, everyone who does wicked hates the light. And he does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. See, one of the characteristics of truth is it sheds light. God's Word does that. We've read God's Word, and we've been cut to the heart by it. We know its power to shed light, to convict us of wrong. We understand that. But as one who adheres to the truth, as people who shine forth the truth, truth is going to enlighten people to their life, to their sins, to their failures, and to their need for God. Most people will not appreciate that. Okay? Yeah. We need to realize and we need to understand that truth is dangerous. Jesus died for the truth. When he stood before the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, yes, I am. True statement. It's because of that statement that he went to the cross. And then you have others who adhere to the deity of Jesus, his claim to be God. Men and women and children, believers in Jesus Christ who have given their lives for this truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And if we're going to be a biblical church, we must stand on the grounds of the truth of God's Word. Understand, it's not just enough to stand on it and defend it, because that's the easy part. We've also got to teach it. More importantly, we've got to live it. That's where the struggle is. That's where the challenge is. And that's where the application for all of us as believers are, as individuals. But we're not just standing on the truth. We're not just teaching it, but we're living it day in, day out. Secondly, we must have at our foundation a gospel-centered message. The church is advertised so many different ways today. And I tell you, it's human wisdom. It's human wisdom how the church is sold in all of these different ways. Churches may appeal to the whole family. And if a church appeals to the outside world as being a family group, they're missing the point. A church may appeal by saying, well, we worship with contemporary style. Okay, and so they're missing the point. If a church appeals by saying, we have a wonderful singles ministry, they're missing the point, big time. Whenever John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus, after he was taken and he was arrested, we read this. After John was arrested, Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, he, Jesus, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. After Jesus died and rose again, is preparing to ascend back to the Father, what does he commission the disciples to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay, that's the commission. The gospel is at the heart of our message. It must be at the heart of our message. If we're going to be a biblical church, we must put forth in the center that which Jesus did and that which the apostles did. Why the gospel? Why the gospel? Why didn't Jesus go out and preach, you know, about the family? And tell people you're going to help them just build a great family if they just come and make themselves a part of the church. Or why not go out and preach about the joy that knowing Jesus would bring? Or why not commission them to preach some peripheral detail in the face of a movement that's going to turn the world upside down? Why the gospel? Well, it's not that those things don't have any place, because those things do have a place. But they're not at the forefront, because men are lost. And men need something to save their souls. And the gospel is what saves the soul of men. The gospel is the message that saves the soul of men. As we well know, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God to save. The power of God to salvation to all who believe. Listen, God wants us to have good marriages, but good marriages are not God's power to save. And God wants us to have joy in Jesus Christ, but that joy is a byproduct of being saved. It is not the means by which we are saved. And God wants all of these other things. And yes, there's much to do and much to say outside of the core gospel message itself. However, we must keep first things first and those things at the center, because the gospel is the means by which we are saved as we yield to it and as we obey it. The message that we are hopeless sinners, but that Christ died to save hopeless sinners. That's the message of the gospel, and that's the power by which we are set free. Go with me to John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12. Listen to the words of Jesus here, and hear his testimony himself. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Let's back up to verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So let me ask you two questions in view of John 12, 32 and 33. One, what brought you to Jesus Christ? What brought you to Jesus Christ? I think probably most of us would say fear brought me to Jesus Christ. The fact that God's Word told me that I was a sinner and that I was destined for hell unless I had a Savior in Jesus. That's what brought me to Christ. I didn't want to die and I didn't want to go to hell. That's a good question. It's an appropriate motive. Question two, this is different. What broke the power of sin in your life? What broke the bondage of sin, the power that sin had over you? There may be some here this morning who can't answer that, because the power of sin has not been broken in your life. You're still enslaved to it. You're still under its power. You are. Listen, because we've got good news that's going to deal with that. We're not talking about, I understand, a person who never sins. We're talking about someone who is enslaved to sin. Okay, all Christians sin. All people sin. That's something that we struggle with for the rest of our life, even after becoming a new creation in Christ. We're talking about a person who is enslaved to sin. It has them in bondage. What's the difference between the two? I was talking to a sister the other day on the phone, and we got to talking about what empowers a person to overcome temptation. The answer is not fear. I understand fear may be a motivator that brings us to Christ, but fear does not give us the power to persistently and repeatedly say no to temptation. Let me give you an example that proves that. You remember the children of Israel whenever they were delivered from Egyptian captivity? They wander around. Finally, God takes them to Mount Sinai. And he says to Moses, I'm going to come down on the mountain, and I'm going to talk to the people. Y'all get ready, because I'm coming down, and I want to speak to everybody. So the people cleanse themselves. They gather around the foot of Mount Sinai. They put up barriers where no one can touch the mountain. And the sky darkens. There are peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, the sound of a trumpet. And then God descends on the top of Mount Sinai, and he speaks to the people in a way that they can hear it. And they cry out to Moses, don't let God talk to us anymore. We are terrified of his voice. You go talk to God, and then you tell us what he said. They were terrified of God, having witnessed his power. So Moses goes up on the mountain. He gets the law. He's there for 40 days. And these people, who for 40 days removed from the appearance of God, their pants scared off of them, they go to Aaron and say, Moses is gone and he ain't never coming back. Build us an idol. Build us gods by which we may worship, because Moses is no more. Fear, for all the purpose it serves in bringing you to Jesus, does not have the power to break sin in your life. These people were afraid like any of us will ever be. And if they, 40 days later, removed from the terror of God, can turn and fall into gross idolatry and immorality, we have to understand fear can't break the power of sin within our life. Jesus gives us the answer in verse 12. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He's speaking about his death on the cross. And he's saying, that's the event. That is what will draw people to me. When you look at Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, what you see is the overwhelming, overpowering, redeeming love of God. If you look at that, brother, sister, and you don't see that, you don't understand the cross. And there are times when I can sit down and I can think about what Jesus has done for me. There are times where I can open up and I can read the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as they talk about Jesus and his suffering as he goes to the cross and as he died for the sins of the world. And my heart can just feel removed from that. I feel no emotion at all. And I asked myself, how hard are you in such a state that you can read that and not feel anything by it? You should be falling on your face and worshiping God, but yet you aren't even stirred by that. When you look at the cross, you have to realize what you're seeing. You're not looking at another man. You're not seeing some sinner like yourself. You're seeing God in the person of Jesus Christ that's hanging there, that's dying. You're seeing the one before whom the mightiest of angels fall. You're seeing the one who made this entire world. You're seeing the one who made the tree on which he is hanging and dying and bleeding. When you look at the cross, you have to understand you're not looking at a man who is guilty, a man like you who deserves to be punished for his sins. You're looking at spotless, sinless Lamb of God. More than that, you're looking at the one who hung in your place, who died in your place. I was the one that deserved that death. I was the one who deserved that suffering. I'm the guilty one. I'm the transgressor. Hanging on the cross is the one who took my place. Hanging on the cross is the one who is bearing the curse of sin. Hanging on the cross is the one who is wearing the sin of the world in his body. Hanging on the cross is the one who has made sin so that we can be the righteousness of God in him. When you look at the cross, what you see is the all-consuming, never-ending, incomprehensible love for God. Romans 5, 6-8 captures the heart of the gospel. Hear it, brethren. Hear it, believe it, and this will break the power of sin in your life. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you believe the power of the gospel, that is what breaks the power of sin. You don't cry out when you believe the gospel. You don't cry out, I'm so afraid I'll get caught and sent to hell. You cry out, how can I do this great evil and sin against the one who loves me so much? When you believe Jesus Christ died to save sinners of whom you are chief, then the chains are broken. You know, it's not for fear that causes a husband to spurn the affection of another woman. No, it's his love for the wife that he has, who has his heart. How can I betray that one who I love so much? Fear has its place, but love could do what fear cannot. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's the love of God that binds us tightly to God and breaks the power of sin. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's why Jesus said the greatest command is not fear the Lord your God, but it's love the Lord your God. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. That's why the Apostle John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. understand at the heart of the gospel is both fear and love. Yes, fear may draw us, but love is what keeps us. Okay? Fear may draw us, but love is what keeps us. Fear because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fear because the wages of sin is death. Fear because it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of an angry God and of a living God. But fear, while it may drive you there, love is what keeps you. Because it's love that sent Jesus to the earth, to the cradle, and to the cross. And it's the gospel that has the power to draw men to Christ. It's the gospel that breaks the bonds of sin. It's the gospel that changes the hearts of men. And it's the gospel that is God's power to save. Yes, we must embrace both of them. But let's always remember, our life as Christians is driven by love and kept by love. And while fear may bring us to Jesus, love will keep us there. And let's not become distracted and take our eyes off the gospel. There's much to learn, there's much to say, but let's always come back and stand up on that. It was the message of Jesus. It was the message of the apostles. And it should stand at the forefront of this church and any biblical church as well. Thirdly, and these last 2 points, do not worry, are not as long, much shorter. Thirdly, godly leadership is the foundation for a biblical church. We won't linger here too long because three weeks ago, we spent an entire lesson studying the value of godly leaders. But we need to understand that godly leadership is foundational in a biblical church. Young men in your 20s, 30s, late teenage years, this is applicable to you. This is speaking to you. You need to be preparing yourself for this work. Young women, you need to be preparing yourself in godliness so that you can stand beside a man and encourage him in this work. Help him in that. Support him in that. The Apostle Paul understood the need for godly leadership. When they appointed elders for the churches, or appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders in every church. Paul writes to Titus and says, "That's why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And these just aren't any kind of men. 1 Timothy 3 tells us, he must be a man above reproach, he must be blameless, he must be the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, able to teach, not enslaved to alcohol, not violent, and one who is able to keep his own household and manage it well. A man of good reputation within the community. Why such stringent requirements upon those who lead the church? Because God knows that a church, as will a nation, as will a family, they will follow in the footsteps of those who lead them. Anyone who has ever raised kids knows this and has seen this, because it seems to be ingrained naturally into children. A child will take their parents' shoes and they'll put them on and they'll try to walk around in them, because that's what children do. Or they'll be walking behind their parent and they'll see their parents taking those long strides and they'll try to stretch out as far as they can go and step in the footprints of their parents. That's what children do. A nation will imitate its king, children will imitate their parents, and the general rule of thumb is a church will imitate its leaders. God understands that, which is why he sets that godly character in place. And that's why Peter says, speaking to the elders in 1 Peter 5:3, be an example to the flock. And that's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. If a church's leadership is godly, then in all likelihood the congregation will be godly as well. And if it's carnal, the church will be carnal. The prophet Hosea spoke truly when he said, like people, like priest, because one follows the other. Churches will nearly always rise up or sink down to the characteristics of their leaders. Thus, a church needs godly men at the helm. Finally, the biblical church needs clear vision. Now, this may sound like some of that human wisdom to you, but understand, although it isn't articulated in a way that we're looking at some of these other things, it is a principle that stands behind the governance of the church, churches in the Bible. A church is going to have biblical goals. You can't just meander around by not knowing where you're going and hope to accomplish anything. A church that's going to be biblical will have goals, will have plans, and they'll have a way to go about reaching them. Well, you see that in the life of Paul. The Apostle Paul wanted to take a monetary gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem because a famine had fallen upon the land. And so he has a plan to go about doing that. He's got his goal, help the church in Jerusalem, bring relief to them. He's got a plan to go about doing it. He travels around to Macedonia and Achaia, regions where he's preached. He speaks of the need, and he encourages the brethren to give. Okay? And so he had a plan, and he had a way to go about accomplishing it. Churches will do that as well. And there's numerous spiritual goals that we can intend to set on. But we've got to have a goal. We've got to have a vision. We've got to have a plan to go about reaching and accomplishing those. It's not for ourselves. It's for the glory of God. All that we do is for the glory of God. A church that's going to be biblical is going to be effective. And a church that's going to be effective is a church that's going to be growing. And such will be the case. The foundation of a biblical church. A commitment to stand, teach, and live out the truth. A gospel-centered message, godly leadership, and a clear vision. It is our desire to do all things biblical. So we set before you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, for one who may not know the Lord and Savior. Jesus told his apostles, go into the world and preach the gospel. That message was, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. On the day of Pentecost, the men, after hearing that they had crucified the risen Lord, Jesus, whom God had exalted to his right hand, what shall we do? We've committed this great sin. How can we be made right with God? Repent and be baptized. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can come. And according to the truth of God's word, you can give your life to him by believing in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, by turning from your sin, putting it away, sacrificing it, giving it up. The power of love will break the bonds of sin and allow you to truly turn and put those things in the past and leave them there. And confess Jesus as the Lord of your life and be baptized in water. Have your sins washed away. If we can help anyone this morning in coming to know Christ or walking closer to him, would you come down front and make your need known as we stand and as we sing?